Is this on? All right, well, thank you very much. Thank you, Keith, and thank you to the session for having me to preach. It's a great privilege to be here. I think the last time I was here, it was the summer, and now it's great to be back here in the fall during the school year. Good to see some of you students here. It makes it feel even a little bit more like coming home. I greatly enjoyed my time here at Purdue 3 or 4 years ago. If you would turn in your Bibles to the 11th Psalm, Psalm 11, it's a Psalm of David. We do not know exactly which situation in David's life guided this Psalm, but it's a Psalm in the midst of trouble, and there would be many situations in David's life that may be pointed to here. So Psalm 11, I will read it in its entirety, but before we read the Word of God, let us pray. Lord, be with us as we hear your word. Lord, your word is living and active. Make it living and active to us tonight, that we might go forth changed through the hearing, preaching, and applying of your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Psalm 11. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. September 20, 2002. 13 years ago today, it's perhaps the most destructive day in the history of the south side of Indianapolis, where I grew up. I remember it very clearly. A tornado began about 25 miles south of Indianapolis on a Friday afternoon, and it made a beeline towards the home and the community I grew up in. I remember it so well. A neighbor coming over to our house, running to the basement, listening on the radio and the television for the latest news. Sense of fear, sense of uncertainty. Will the tornado come to our neighborhood? Well, praise the Lord, it didn't, and we were kept safe. But as you drove through the south side of Indianapolis in the aftermath, you saw that many others were not. There were whole streets. You could look down and every top of the trees and every roof of a house was gone. Just a block or so from my grandparents' house, an entire house was destroyed. Perhaps many, I think I would know, several members of this church even, may have known this type of experience with tornadoes in the Lafayette area. There's nothing quite like a tornado to bring a sense of chaos into your lives in a moment. Immediately you begin asking the questions, what can I protect and where should I go? As the crisis hits, and when that crisis hits, you hope and you wonder, is the refuge that I have gone to secure enough? And quite a parallel then, this is to the crises that face us in the Christian life. Whether crisis breaks out in a moment or over the course of months and years, the question remains, where will we go to find our refuge? That's the question of Psalm 11. That's the question that David faces, and we'll study it under a fairly simple outline. The problem is presented in the first three verses, and then the final four verses present the solution. So first, let's consider the problem. But before we really get to the problem, we have David's opening line. In the Lord, I take refuge. In the Lord, I take refuge. David begins and writes this psalm from a perspective of faith. He is taking refuge in God. For us tonight, that's our goal. That's where we want to get to. That we too would be taking refuge in Almighty God. So let me begin by really asking this question. As you look at your life situation right now, as you look at the circumstances that face you, are you taking refuge in God? Psalm 91 reads, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Many of you I know and love well, and perhaps haven't talked to for a while. If I asked you after the service, where are you right now? Would you be able to say in a very true sense, in a spiritual sense, I'm just dwelling in the shelter of the Almighty? Well, if that's the case, praise God and look to this psalm for encouragement. But if you're struggling, let's consider further the problem that David faces and the problem we face. We'll look at that problem in these three verses and we'll answer three questions. First, who is under attack? Second, what is the affliction that he faces? And three, what is the temptation in the face of the affliction? So who, what, and then what's the temptation? So who is under attack? And you see it in just a word, really, in the first verse. How can you say, someone's speaking to him, and how can you say to my soul? The very soul of David is what's being confronted here. Now you may find this surprising. You look at the words here and you know something about the life of David and you see bows and arrows and mountains and all this, and you might think, well, this is really all about David, the military man, a great warrior in the face of another external army that's coming to attack him, and this is really just about a physical battle. But for David, he says that this battle, this affliction, has confronted his very soul. And I think you resonate with this. Very rarely is it just the doctor's visits, the financial pressures, the concerns about an exam or another thing that brings the crisis in our lives. No, it keeps you tossing and turning late at night is the war for your soul that's underneath it all. Who am I in Jesus Christ? Am I in Jesus Christ? Can I depend on the Lord in the face of this trial that's going deeper and farther than I would have anticipated? This is what David's facing, and this is what we face. So who is under affliction? It's David, and in particular, it's his very soul. What, then, is the affliction? That's our second question. And verse 2, I think, summarizes very well what's going on here. Verse 2, you see three parallel phrases that describe the wicked shooting at the righteous. Behold, the wicked bend the bow. They've fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. So these phrases kind of build on each other and imply a very real certainty that for the righteous, destruction is certain. There's a confirmation here. The bow is already bent. All the wicked have to do is just let go, and the righteous are destroyed. And note the secret nature of the attack. They're going to shoot at the upright in the dark. And so there's a sense of impending doom. You don't know when the next strike will take place, but it's sure to take place at the moment you least expect. You're going to be shot at in the dark and destroyed. And maybe like that tornado, the greatest fear is the sense of doom, the impending doom that you can't prevent. I still remember the first time I was coerced to be strapped into a small, rickety, wooden machine. As I climbed into the machine, there were signs all around me saying, "Do not leave this or you will die." As I got into the machine, I realized what was about to happen. A long chain came and began to pull the machine slowly and slowly and slowly up a hill. It went up, and I realized it was still going up. And as you look around, At least I looked around. I saw that the whole point of this was to send me hurtling down the hill as fast as humanly possible. Pain was a certainty, recovery unlikely, and as you can tell, I still have not recovered. For most of human history, I would confess that the roller coaster would have been understood to be an instrument of torture. Things have changed, though I stand strong in this. But as you go up, and I remember, and perhaps some of you remember this as well, you have this sense that it's going to happen, it's going to happen, it's going to happen, it hasn't happened yet, and there you go, and it happens, and it's as terrifying as advertised. I have a fairly weak stomach, so it resonates with me quite well, but there's this sense of impending doom, and perhaps that's just a small sense of what David and his companions were undergoing. They knew it was going to happen, but they didn't just quite know when. So that's the nature of the affliction. That's what was going on. But what we find in the psalm is that's not the real focus of the trial. The focus here is that there's a real temptation to sin in the face of this affliction. So that's the third question we'll ask about the problem. What is the temptation that David and his companions face? And I've given some of this away. But what you see, if you look at verse 1, just step back to verse 1, there's a conversation here. How can you say to my soul? So someone's telling David these things, that the wicked have bent the bow, and so on and so forth. Now, it's fairly evident that this is friends or companions or fellow warriors with David who are speaking this. It wouldn't be the wicked. After all, the wicked would not refer to themselves as the wicked. And they're also coming at David in secret, so they're not advertising their arrival. So this is David working with his companions, and they are the ones who are speaking to him. And what you see is that they're calling David to flee, to run away from the trial, to go away. No matter what the situation, they want to get out. They see their lives are on the line, and they want to leave. So the real issue in this chaos is that crisis has broken out, and everyone around David has given up on the promises of God. Everyone around David has had enough of fighting and standing with Almighty God. The call of God to David is to stand and believe the promises, and the call of the companions today is to run away and give up on the promises. And so true is that for our lives. God calls us to stand and believe the promises and fight. Fight for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world around us would have us run away. And there's two particular temptations, and we'll see they're connected. And I've really already said the first one, and that is the temptation to flee. For David, that would be to leave his post, likely as a military leader or general. But chaos has a way of making us do this in our lives. Chaos or stress, frustration breaks out. And what do? We find an escape mechanism. We want to flee. We want to get away from our obligations. Men, football season has just begun. And there's much glory given in culture to the man cave, to run away to your little sanctuary and spend the whole of a Saturday afternoon and Sunday afternoon watching the game of football. Now, it's not necessarily wrong to watch the game of football. But do you use that or a similar type of thing to simply escape from the responsibilities that you have as a man of God, a husband, a father? Perhaps some of you have a hard day at home. You're caring for the kids. How about a couple hours numbing your mind on Facebook before you face the next problem? Escape. Flee. Flee to your mountain. Flee away from what God has called you to do. Maybe even more than that. Many people say after some great tragedy, I just can't believe that a God would do this to me. Life's gotten too hard, more or less. And you say, at this point, I'm giving up on God. I'm not doing this anymore. You're like the disciples in the boat during the storm, and Jesus is asleep, and you see the tragedy, and you see that death might strike. But instead of running to Jesus, you say, I'm just jumping in the water. all hope is lost. I give up on Almighty God. Friends, and we'll see the solution to this more later, but we must not flee from Almighty God. God calls you to embrace your responsibility before Him and not run away in sin, even when the sin is easier or more attractive. So there's the temptation to flee, and the second temptation really goes right along with it, but it's a temptation to hopelessness that's found in verse 3. The temptation to hopelessness. It's a well-known verse, perhaps the most well-known verse in Psalm 11. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And there's some debate here. Is this David speaking? David speaking his own conclusion. He himself is exasperated with what's going on in the culture, and he's frustrated about it. Well, I would contest that it's not David speaking here. Remember, David, from the start, is taking refuge in God. And there's a solution that's presented that counters what's shown in verse 3. Makes much more logical sense with the flow of the passage. And this is the summary statement given by David's companions. That they are saying, look, the foundations are destroyed. What can we do? We might as well give up. And this is actually a very crucial point, that it's the companions who are saying, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Because in our day and age, it's fascinating, verse 3 has become sort of a catch-all phrase for many American Christians for throwing up their hands in dismay at what happens around us. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we look at our culture. We look at perhaps what's gone on in the Supreme Court in recent years, what's gone on in the abortion fight and those type of things, and we say, look, the foundations are destroyed. What can we do? The culture is falling apart around us. Now, we'll grant that the friends are probably right. There are foundations around them that appear to be destroyed. And we would be right as well to say, look, from an earthly perspective, foundations are falling every single day. But if that's your whole perspective, if that's your conclusion to all this, if Psalm 11:3 is the only verse you know from Psalm 11, then you have embraced the fleeing and doubting ways of David's friends. You have embraced a mindset of hopelessness in the face of our culture. Now perhaps you say, but I don't believe it. I adhere to an interpretation of the Hebrew that says verse 3 was actually spoken by David, and this is kind of his preliminary thoughts. Well, even then, I think David, if David could come to our worship service, would be fairly disappointed if Psalm 11:3 is the only thing you know about this psalm, that the foundations appeared to be destroyed. Imagine if I came here and preached on Psalm 23, and the only thing I talked about was, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And that was the end of my sermon. I don't think I could get off the podium without five or six of you stopping me and saying, hey, do you know there's more to Psalm 23 than that? And there's more to our mindset in the face of our world than that the foundations are destroyed and the righteous are in a hopeless state. It's just not the case. It's just not the case. There's a great solution to this. There's a great solution to our apparent hopelessness. And that's what we'll consider now. The solution in verses 4 through 7. And it's well summarized, really, in this opening phrase. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. David's eyes here are lifted to another world where Christ is king and He continues to reign. The Lord is in His temple. The Lord is in heaven. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean that the Lord is in His temple? David did not build the temple. It was not built until Solomon's day. Well, the temple, nevertheless, pointed to the place where the Lord would fellowship and be with His people, where the Lord would reign. And we think about that temple. What's so central to the temple? What's so central to what we remember, what David anticipates in the temple about the presence of God? Well, it's a sacrifice. God reigns from the place where the sacrifice is received. Listen to Spurgeon on this. He says, "This is a very strong reason why we should not adopt the vile suggestions of distrust. There is one who pleads his precious blood in our behalf in the temple above, and there is one upon the throne who is never deaf to the intercession of his Son. He reigns from his temple, and he's never deaf to the intercession of his Son who died on the cross." You see, the blessing here is not only does God reign in a general sense, God's on the throne, he's in control, he's got this, but God rules on behalf of those for whom Jesus Christ died. If Jesus Christ died for you, his rule, his reign is for you. So the Lord reigns. Well, let's face it, the questions come down here in very personal ways. And let me put it like this. I first studied this passage to teach at 2nd RP this past January. The Lord reigns. He's in control. He rules for his people. Well, the last 9 months have been a time of challenge for many of us. Go back and think about it. This spring, the RFRA situation broke out in Indiana, and perhaps Christians were put under more scorn in this state than in the entire previous history of the state. We know that someone maybe has a follow-up in our minds to that. And this summer, the Supreme Court legislated so-called same-sex marriage, continuing the theme of discord against Christians in our country. We go across the denomination. Steve Miller, professor of missions at RPTS, was diagnosed with ALS and is still in a battle today. My brother-in-law, David Hansen, well known to many of you, was diagnosed with cancer. Praise God for a good report there, but still a great struggle. A few weeks ago, Columbus RP had an individual drive into their building and cause $180,000 of damage to their building. And obviously as well, this congregation has dealt with the diagnosis of cancer for Dave. Tough diagnosis, and he's been in a battle for his life here for months. And he's still in this battle. And he's still fighting. I was just with him an hour ago. It was a joy to be with them, but there's still a battle. Many of us are struggling with these things. I was in China and Japan a few weeks ago, and I kept getting these email updates, and the thought was, I don't want to check my email again. What's the next thing that's going to happen? Well, I keep seeing this news. If you're like me, you've wept over things in the past 9 months you never expected to weep over. And you've wondered. You've wondered what is it that's going on. And there may be other trials even expressed in our prayer time that are just as deep and sorrowful for you. A few questions start to come to our mind. Even if we're committed to Christ, we've been in the church for years, we don't want to leave Christ, but questions start to come to our mind. Where has the rule of God been in this time? If God reigns and he continues to rule in this way, but where has it been when all this has gone on? And maybe what does that even mean if he rules but all this happens? And then maybe the second question is more a question of fear. If God rules for his people and all this can happen in a 9-month period of time, do I really want to face the tears and struggles that the next 9 months may bring? What may I weep over next? You wonder about these questions, and if you're not asking these questions, you're still struggling to find a refuge in God. Is God really in his holy temple for this time of life in the United States, in the RPCNA, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Lafayette? Friends, though all the earth would rise against us, it is for such a time as this that the rule and kingship of our God is most needed. It is for that time when we don't know the answer, when the logic doesn't seem to make sense from our perspective, when the chaos is more than we ever could have anticipated, It is then that we know that God truly does rule for His people. When you barely know what to pray, you have few words to say because they can't come out without coming out in tears, it is then that we look to another world. We cry with Jehoshaphat. The armies came all around Him. He went to the temple. It's almost like he walked with Psalm 11 into the temple. And He said, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on You." We cry with Hezekiah, "Save us from the hand of the wicked, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You alone are the Lord." On the next day or so, Sennacherib and his armies were killed, and the people of Israel were rescued. It is here, gazing on the kingship of Christ, we begin to see with Elisha's servant, the chariots of fire surrounding His people. They're still there, going forth to conquer for us, His people. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenants, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We stand on Jesus Christ in these times. And we ask now, what is Jesus Christ going to do? What is going to happen? What are we going to see? I don't know. We don't know what will happen exactly in the next 9 months, but Psalm 11 presents for us two things that will certainly happen as we put our trust in Christ. Two things that are certain, and we'll consider these more briefly. First, we have a promise of the judgment of God over the wicked. We see this in verses 4 through 6. Just note that the change in perspective that takes place in verses 4 through 6. Earlier in the psalm, the wicked kind of had the full vantage point. They saw the righteous. They were going to shoot them at the opportune time. Now it's God who sees. Now it's God who's seeing the wicked. The Lord is actually the subject of every sentence of verses 4 through 7 except the final one. That in itself teaches us something about the solution to our crisis. So what do we see here? Verse 4 at the end, His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. You have a sense of the omniscience of God, the all-seeingness of God. He sees everything. Nothing has gone outside of His view, but it's not just that He sees it and takes note of it. Look at verse 5. We begin to see a separation between the righteous and the wicked. He's testing the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So He's seeing, and then He's differentiating. Now, who are these righteous? These are the righteous who put their faith in Christ, ultimately righteous through the blood of Christ. And God knows. He knows who these righteous are. We think of 2 Timothy 2:18. The Lord knows those who are His. Sometimes in the chaos we may wonder, now, God, there's all this going on, but don't You remember that I'm Yours? He knows. He knows those who are His. He knows how to preserve the godly. You remain a child of God. And then you may wonder at the same time, you look at all the wicked going on around you, it seems unfettered. You think, is God ever going to act? You look at these recent videos from Planned Parenthood, and there's all this upcry. Christians are saying as much as they can, and it seems like the world around them just doesn't pay attention. And you may even wonder, is God paying attention? I've seen God in the Old Testament. He can bring wrath down in a day. What about this? This seems pretty bad. God sees. He knows the wicked. He knows every murder of every unborn child that's taken place. And He has taken note of the soul and the one who loves violence. He does know their condemnation is deserved. And then, verse 5, not only does He see, and then not only does He know that there's the wicked and the righteous, but in verse 6, He judges. We see language here, fire and sulfur, fire and brimstone. This is language that you had the fire and brimstone that was rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. John picks this up in Revelation to speak about the fire and brimstone at the last great day. This is final judgment language. We're reminded of 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That's some of our answer. Where is the judgment of God? The unrighteous are kept until the day of judgment. Friends, as sure as we are here today, so sure is it that God will judge the ungodly. God will come in His judgment. Now, for some of us, we may say, yeah, well, God will deal with the wicked, but my trial actually doesn't have to do with being persecuted right now. So how is God judging the wicked going to bring about a solution to my trial? Well, I think verse 7 shows it, because as God judges the wicked, we see the blessing and the love of God coming to His people. Note the theme word of verse 7, and it's really a theme word of this psalm, the idea of righteous. God knows the righteous. We saw it in verse 3, we saw it in verse 5, and we see it, the Lord is righteous. Verse 7 here, the Lord is righteous, He loves righteous deeds, and then the upright shall behold His face. So there's a word of comfort here, but I want to speak for a brief moment to some here who for these words may actually be terrifying. You hear of the judgment of God coming, and you hear of the prospect of seeing Jesus face to face. And if you knew that today or tomorrow or this week that you would come face to face with God, you would be so afraid. The last thing in the world that you want is for verses 4 to 7 to come to fruition. Because you will come face to face with the God before whom you are guilty. It does not need to be so. If you do not want tomorrow to be the day of the Lord where Christ comes in His glory, then today, run to Jesus Christ. Forsake your sins. Look to Him as a Savior. Acknowledge your sin before Him. Refuge in Him as David was in verse 1. And the promise of verses 4 through 6 that judgment will be accounted to Christ on your behalf. And the promise of verse 7 will be yours. And if you are in Christ, what is this promise? The Lord loves and He knows the righteous. There will be a day. Consider this. There will be a day where you will behold the face of Jesus Christ. And that day is coming. And on that day, never will it be more true than this, that the Lord will bless you. He will keep you. He will make His face to shine upon you. He will be gracious to you. He will lift up His countenance upon you. He will give you peace. Look to Christ today. Let us pray. Lord, there are many trials and afflictions that You have given to us. And Lord, as we consider these things, we acknowledge from our perspective outside of You, the foundations would very much appear destroyed. But You are in Your temple, so we look to You today. We cry out to You on behalf of many of these trials that we've considered tonight, that Your reign and Your throne would be more pressing to us as we go home tonight and we go into the week ahead. Pray that we would seek Your face, and we long to see Your face. So come soon, Lord Jesus, and bring Your glory, and we long for You in Jesus' name. Amen.